Morning. Good to see you. Today we're going to be in Numbers 13. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Now, we've been tracking with the life of Moses for a number of weeks now. And today we come to an important and well-known passage. In Numbers 13 to 14, Israel sends out 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land before they go in and take it. And it's an important passage, and it's a well-known passage, one you've probably heard since you were a kid. But it's not important for us today for the reasons that it's well-known. All right, and what I mean by that is that many of us are familiar with this story, but when we read it, we don't normally think of Moses' role in the story, right? I mean, normally, we read it through the lens of Israel and the 12 spies, and Moses is just kind of an afterthought in the story. He's there, but we don't even really think about his role in the story. Now, that way of reading the passage, which is a good way of reading the passage, by the way, but in that way of reading it, the point of the passage is the importance of trusting God. We're going to see the spies bring back a very a difficult report. They're going to say, man, the land is good, it's flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land. Now, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, are going to say, you know, who cares if there's giants in the land? God is on our side. And the drama then is about whether or not Israel is going to trust God and go into this land that he's promised them. And like I said, that's a great way of reading this passage. However, our sermon series is on the life of Moses. And when we read this passage from Moses' perspective, it becomes a different kind of story. You see, Moses, he wanted Israel to trust the minority report, right? He wanted them to take the land just like Joshua and Caleb recommended. In fact, he begged them to do it. But they didn't listen. They didn't listen to him. And so Moses, he finds himself in this passage, in this position between God and people he loved who didn't want to listen to God. And that's a different kind of story. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been a place where a loved one is not living for God? Their decisions are pushing them farther from God, and you can see the pain that this is causing them and bringing upon them, but you're helpless to change them. Have you ever been caught between a loved one and God? It is a heartbreaking place to be. And that's where Moses finds himself in Numbers 13 and 14. His people, they've rejected God. He begs them to reconsider, but they won't listen. They won't listen to him. Now, we're going to talk about that situation today, but be warned, I am not going to give you three quick steps to win over your loved one. Sadly, that is not in this passage. We don't see that. What we will see and what we do see is one guy, Moses, go through that situation, go through that problem, and we'll see how he reacts, and we're going to see what he teaches us about the grace of God. Okay? Ready to get into it? All right. Well, before we begin, I do want to talk about the setting of the passage and kind of where we're at in the biblical story at this point. It has been 15 months since the original Passover. Israel has left Egypt, and they've been marching around in the wilderness for over a year. And they're tired, and they're restless, and their shoes are worn out, and they are ready to be home. And in Numbers 13, they get all the way up to the border of the promised land, and this is what they've been praying about as a people for 400 years. This is where Moses has been moving them towards ever since he first said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." It has been like over a year in anticipation, and here they are. Numbers 13. We're just going to read the first two verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." All right, so our passage begins with God telling Moses to send out spies into the land that he's going to give to Israel. And I don't want us to breeze over this too quickly, because there's actually a lot in these first two verses. First, notice that God says he is giving the land to Israel. The conquest of Canaan is not going to be a matter of like Israel's military prowess. God says, "I am giving them this land." So ever before there is even a hint of drama in this passage, God establishes that this land is going to be Israel's because I am going to give it to them. But then God says, send out spies into the land. And I have written in my Bible in big letters, why? Why would God tell them to send spies into the land? You know, God didn't need to spy out the land, right? I mean, he knew what was up. God's omniscient. He knew who was dwelling in that land, right? And God is omnipotent. He wasn't afraid of them. So why then the spies? When I was working through it, my first thought was, well, maybe this is like some kind of test to see if the Israelites would trust him or not. That was my first thought. But that's not it. Actually, there's another passage. This is later in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 1, where Moses is kind of looking back and reflecting on this time. And listen to what he says to Israel about this time. This is Deuteronomy 1, 21 to 22. He says, "See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then Moses says, "And then all of you came near me and you said, 'Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of by which way we must go up in the cities into which we shall come.'" Okay, so did you catch that? When Israel first gets to the land, Moses says to them, "Let's go into this land that the Lord has given us. Let's go. God has promised it to us. Let's take it." But the people say, "No, let's send spies first." Now, we don't have a record between of the conversation that happened between this conversation and the one we have in Numbers 13, but F.B. Meyer suggests, and I think he's probably right, that what we have here is similar to what we have in the case of when Saul was made king over Israel. In 1 Samuel, the people, they cry out to God, they want a king, and God says to them, "You don't need a king. You have me as your king." And Israel's like, "No, we want like a real king, one like all the rest of the nations have, a human king." And God says, "You know, that's not a good idea. He's going to tax you. He's going to conscript your sons into the infantry. I mean, is that really what you want?" And the people say, "Yes, definitely. That is definitely what we want." And God says, "Okay, well, make Saul your king." And so God is patient with his people. And so here, he says, "Go into the land that I'm giving you." And the people are like, "Let's send spies out first." You know, we don't know this for sure, but I bet you God responded to that by saying, "You don't need to send spies into the land. I am giving you this land." And Israel's like, no, we still want to send spies out to make sure. And God concedes. He's patient with his people, and he says, "Okay, send spies into the land." And then in Numbers 13, 3 through 16, we get this long list of names. It's the names of all the spies, and there's a lot of them, and I'm sure they were all wonderful people, but we are going to skip down to verse 17. All right, so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go around the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now this is the time of the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath, and they went up into the Negev and they came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. And there's this little side note. It says, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And when they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them, and they also brought some pomegranates and figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster. That's what Eshcol means, the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. Okay, so Moses, he sends out these people to go spy out the land. He's like, go out and find out, is this land any good? Are the people there, are they strong or are they weak? The cities that they live in, are they just like little camps or are they fortified cities? They got to find out. So the spies, they go out through the desert of the Negev and they come to Hebron. Now, what's the big deal about Hebron? Well, Hebron, if you remember, is the plot of land that Abraham bought to bury Sarah. It's where Joseph buried Jacob. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph, he's on his deathbed, and his last words are, don't bury me in Egypt. Take me back to my land and bury me with my fathers. And he's talking about, in that passage, he's talking about Hebron. And so Exodus 13, when the Israelites are first leaving Egypt, the text says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with them. Right, so they have this box with Joseph's bones in it, and they are on their way to Hebron to bury those bones in Hebron. And so none of the Israelites, none of them have ever seen Hebron. They've heard about it for 400 years when they were in slavery in Egypt, which, by the way, is like almost twice as long as our country has even been a nation. For all that 400 years, they talked about Hebron. They shared stories of their origins. One of the guys in the camp, he's even carrying around this box full of bones belonging to his great-great-great-granddaddy Joseph that he is supposed to bury in Hebron. He's not sure that it exists, but he's heard the legends. He's heard the legends, but he's never seen it. But here it is. The spies go out, and they actually see. They see Hebron. And this is the moment that they have been anticipating for 400 years. It's kind of like the ending of Avengers Endgame, right? There's this tension that's been building for 23 movies. And at the very end, I have no idea what happens because I haven't seen any of them. But even if I did, I wouldn't spoil it for you. But here's Israel. They're at their destination to spy out the land, and they find this land, this plot of land that Abraham bought. It's where he was buried. It's where Sarah was buried. It's where Isaac and Rebekah are buried. It's where Jacob and Leah are buried. It's almost as if you've been told your whole life that you were a descendant of somebody really famous, like George Washington or something like that. And you've been telling everybody your whole life that you are a descendant of George Washington, but deep down inside, you weren't really sure. Like, you kind of had your doubts that story was true. You weren't really sure if you're a descendant of George Washington, but then one day, you go and you visit his home on Mount Vernon, and there you see incontrovertible proof. The stories that you've heard your whole life are true. All right, so that's Hebron for the Israelites, and they find it. They get through the land, they find Hebron, and they cut down some grapes and some pomegranates and some figs, and they sling them over a pole, and they bring them back to the camp to show the Israelites. And we pick it up in verse 25. Now, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, that is Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb, he quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. But then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, or the sons of Anak come from the Nephilim. We saw the Nephilim there, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. That's what we seemed like to them. So we seemed to them. All right, so the spies come back, and they confirm everybody's suspicions. They're like, yes, the land is really good. It is flowing with milk and honey. However, the cities are super well fortified, and there are giants in the land. We even saw the sons of Anak there, and everybody seems to know what that means. Actually, we do have record of the sons of Anak. They're mentioned outside of the Bible in Egyptian literature, and what that literature says about them is that they were really big, and they were really good warriors. The Greek translation of the Old Testament calls them giants, right? That's what we know about them. So this is the report they get, and this kind of sets the stage for Moses to enter into the story. The spies come back, and they say, yes, the land is good, but no, we can't take it. The people are too big. They are ginormous. This land devours people. The inhabitants will devour us like an albino raccoon in a necktie bib devours a bowl of cherries. Now let's look at the nation's response to the spies report in 14:1. I know you guys, you want to see the albino raccoon in the necktie bib devouring a bowl of cherries, right? We got it. There he is. The sound is the best part. You can barely hear it, but it's pretty disgusting. All right. That's what it looks like. And the spies are like, that is what this land does to people. Right, devours them like that. All right, verse 1, chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are as bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Well, the people's response, you know, it's almost predictable at this point. They freak out, and they start wailing at Moses, and they're like, why did the Lord bring us here to be killed by the sword? And they come up with a plan. They say, all right, let's find a new leader, and let's go back to Egypt. I am sure they will forgive us for that whole, like, 10-plague misunderstanding and that whole mishap in the Red Sea. They seem like the forgiving type, okay? And they say, like, they write in front of Moses and Aaron, they're like, let's find a new leader and let's all go back to Egypt. I mean, they say that right to his face. That's some serious hate there. And at this, Moses and Aaron freak out and they fall out on the ground and they start ripping their clothing, which in that that culture is a sign of mourning. It's something that you would do if you're really distressed over losing someone. So they start ripping their clothing and they tell Israel, they're like, don't do this thing. The Lord delights in us, and he will give us the land. Don't be afraid of the inhabitants. They even say, the people, they will be as bread to us. We will devour them like an albino raccoon in a necktie bib devouring a bowl of cherries. And now you're tracking with me, right? You don't know what I'm talking about. So it's at this point that the people, they don't just want to find a new leader now. It says they pick up stones and they're going to try to kill Moses and Aaron. Now think about what that must have been like for Moses. I mean, other than just the obvious peril of like being at risk of losing his life, but here's a people that he has led. He's led them for a year, and he has interceded for them. There have been times where he has argued, like face to face with God, argued, trying to convince God to spare this people. He's interceded for them. He's taken huge risks for them. He knows God better than any of them, and he knows that God has given them this land. And he has no agenda in telling them to trust God other than this is what's best for them. And yet, their first response is to say, let's find a new leader. And their second response is to say, let's kill these guys. Well, things are about to get even worse for Moses in verse 11. All right. Now the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and I will disinherit them and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Okay, now before we move on, I want us to stop for a second and just consider what God is saying here. And the offer that is on the table for Moses. God says, I am super frustrated with this people. I have done everything in the world for them, everything I can to show them that I'm with them, and still they refuse to believe in me. He's like, I'm going to strike them all down, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses, and I'm going to make you a people even greater and mightier than they are. You are going to enter the promised land, and you are going to be the new father of my new people. Now, considering that the people just suggested to one another, they just suggested murdering you and your brother and going back to Egypt, how would you have responded to this offer from God? Verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, well, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they'll tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So Moses doesn't take God up on his offer. And instead, he intercedes on behalf of Israel. These people that just tried to kill him, he goes to God and he begs God to forgive them. And he intercedes based on the character of God. Now first he says, look, God, the Egyptians, they heard you say that you were going to bring this people out of Egypt and that you were going to bring them into this land that you swore to give them. And if you don't do it, the rumor is going to get out that it's because that you weren't able to. He says, you're a faithful God. Show the world that you can do this. And then he appeals to God's mercy. And he's like, God, you know, you're merciful and you're forgiving. You've already forgiven this people before. You've forgiven them over and over again. I just ask him, forgive them once more of their iniquity. And it's probably not surprising for you to hear, God listens to his prayer and he forgives Israel. And he says, okay, I'm not going to wipe out Israel and start over with you. I'm going to forgive them. But they were so concerned about their little ones dying in the wilderness, this is what I'm going to do. They are going to wander around in this wilderness for 40 years. And not one of the adults is going to enter into the promised land. When they all die, their little ones are the ones that are going to enter into the promised land. And if we skip down to verse 28, we can read a summary of kind of God's judgment on the people there. He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." He says, none of the adults who are over 20 are going to enter into the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. Those are the two spies that brought back the positive report that said, yeah, there's giants in the land, but God's on our side, so, you know, who cares? We'll be able to take them anyway. And so earlier, when Israel was trying to decide whether or not to go into the land, you had this division. You had two guys, Joshua and Caleb, against the rest of the nation. Except that's not what you had, right? That's not true. It wasn't two guys against the rest of Israel. It wasn't just Joshua and Caleb against the rest of Israel. It was Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron against the rest of Israel. Moses and Aaron trusted God. They agreed with Joshua and Caleb. And yet, God says, only Joshua and Caleb are going to get to go in the promised land. Well, you might say, well, that's because of that thing that Moses did with the rock, which is true, but guess what? That hasn't happened yet. This passage here actually happens before Moses disqualifies himself with the rock thing. Just before this, God had said to Moses, I'm gonna wipe out the nation, and I'm gonna start over with you, and you are the only one that's gonna get to go into the promised land. And then Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf, and now God says, okay, I'm gonna spare the people, but only Joshua and Caleb are going to get to go into the promised land. Moses, he gave up a lot for his people. His faithfulness to his people set him on a course that cost him the promised land. Moses begged the people to listen to God. And when that didn't work, he begged God to be merciful to them. And you get the feeling that he would just do anything for his people. But there is at least one thing that he wouldn't do, and we're going to close with this on verse 39. Well, we're going to talk about the passage when we're done, but these are the last verses we're going to look at. Verse 39 through 45. Now, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we'll go up to the place where the Lord has promised us, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you will fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not go with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So when Israel hears God's response to their disobedience, they realize they've sinned, they grieve, and they realize they've made a mistake, and they say, you know, let's go into the land after all. We changed our minds. We're going to listen. We're going to go. And Moses says, don't do it. It's too late. God is not going to go with you. This is going to end very badly. And Israel's like, nope, we're going anyway. And so they go. And in verse 44, it says, neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses went with them. And remember, the ark kind of represented God's presence. So neither God nor Moses went with them. Moses did not go with them. Moses, he begged Israel to listen to God. And when they didn't, he begged God to be merciful to them, and his commitment to Israel cost him something. This kind of set him on the course that he would never enter into the promised land. But when push came to shove, as committed as he was to Israel, when push came to shove and they continued to walk away, Moses did not join them. And this is where our story ends, tragically. This one does not have a happy ending. And normally, when we read this passage, you know, we read it from the perspective of Israel versus Joshua and Caleb. And the lesson of the passage is, trust God, right? God was ready to give them the land. But we're reading it from Moses' perspective, because we're doing our series on Moses. And Moses did trust God, right? He sided with Joshua and Caleb the whole time. He did everything right, and yet he suffered the same fate as the rest of Israel. And I think we can learn a couple things from Moses' behavior in this passage. Moses was kind of caught between God on the one hand and people he loved who weren't living for God on the other hand. And getting caught in that space is heartbreaking. When you see your kids or your parents or your siblings or your friends making bad decisions, and you know that their choices are driving them far away from God and into trouble, but they don't see it or they don't care, that can make you feel powerless and hopeless. And unfortunately, there is not a quick fix for that, for those situations. I do think that we see Moses do three things here that are worth emulating, worth considering at least. First, Moses tells Israel the truth. Right? He tells them the truth. When Israel first says, hey, let's find a new leader and go back to Egypt. You know, Moses was probably tempted to say, no, you don't need to do that. Aaron and I, we'll take you back to Egypt. Right? He was probably tempted to say that, but he knew that it was a dead end. He knew that they could not go back to Egypt. He knew it wasn't a good idea, and he couldn't tell them that it was. But Israel, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. Now, likewise, people rarely want to hear the truth from us. But that doesn't mean that we have to agree with them when their decisions are hurting them. It can be hard to speak the truth, especially when they don't want to hear it, but we have to speak the truth. You think about it from the other perspective. I never like it when people confront me on my behavior. I would rather that people love everything about me. That's what I'd rather have. But when I think about the times when people have confronted me and it's helped me change, I'm grateful that they did. I would much rather have a friend who helps me change than one who will tell me I'm perfect, even when I know I'm not. But that's hard. In the moment, I don't want to hear the truth. But it's better if I do. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be obnoxious about speaking the truth, right? We can have tact. We can be kind. We have to be kind. But we can show people with our words and with our actions that our commitment to them is unwavering. I think that's important. People need to know that our commitment to them is unwavering. But that does not mean agreeing with them on everything. So that's the first thing we see from Moses. The second thing we see is that Moses prayed for Israel, even when they rejected him to his face, even when they tried to kill him and his brother, even when they did that, Moses remained committed to them, and he never stopped praying for them. And why is that? Because he knew that no one can outrun the grace of God. The clearest theological statement that we get in this passage is in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he'll no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses says, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." We are never able to outrun the grace of God. He never stops pursuing us. And he will never stop pursuing your loved ones. And he listens to your prayers. So if you've had a loved one who's not living for God, don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Never stop praying for them. It's never too late. Never too late. So Moses, he spoke the truth. He never stopped praying for his people. And finally, we see that when Moses had exhausted all of his options, he let Israel go. He let them invade Canaan without God. He let them go. Now, don't hear me wrong. Moses didn't stop speaking the truth. He didn't stop praying for them. He didn't stop loving them. But Moses had to recognize that he could not save them. He could not save them. And likewise, we cannot save people. That is something that only God can do. And that brings us to our time of response. I know this has been kind of a hard message, but I want us to end on a hopeful note, because I know that most of you have a friend or a family member that you worry about. And this message may have brought them to your attention. But in a moment, we are going to remember Jesus, the one who seeks and saves the lost. We cannot save people, but God can, and he relentlessly pursues us. The band's come back up, and we've got two more songs to sing. While we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you weren't here last week, you're probably looking around the room at the stations and thinking, what in the world's going on? We have changed things. We're trying something new. We would love it if people had time to sort of reflect, maybe pray with a loved one or pray by themselves before they took the Lord's Supper, or just being intentional about it without maybe necessarily feeling rushed through it. And with only two stations and a whole room of people, it just was really hard to do that. I think there was just this feeling of if you took too long, you were holding up the line, and there's this huge line behind you. So we've added stations. We've gone from 2 to 8. We still have these two that have always been there, but you can see kind of on the wings, we've added 2 more, and then about halfway back, there's 2 more, and then in the back by the offering boxes, there's 2 more. We tried this last week. The setup wasn't perfect, so we've made even some more changes. And just so you know, it might be a little crazy until people figure out what's going on. So just bear with us on that. But one thing to keep in mind, we're singing 2 songs. So you have a lot of time. I mean, last week with the 8 stations, it went really quick. So you don't have to jump up right away, but you can. But one thing you might consider today, if you know someone who's far from God, maybe take a moment at the table to pray for them. Pray to the gracious God who seeks and saves the lost. And if you're here today and you don't know God, I want you to know that the Bible is a big book about people who run away from God. And we looked at one of those stories today. You know, you might have read this story today, and you might have thought, you know, if I was one of them and God told me to go invade a land full of giants, I probably would have wanted to go back to Egypt too. And you know, you're probably right about that. And in fact, the message of the Bible is that it's probably what all of us would do. We all run from God. But God is gracious, and he pursues us, and he never stops pursuing us. And we see this most clearly at the cross, where Jesus, God made man, died for our sins so that we might enter the promised land of his rest and forgiveness. But the story doesn't end there, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating the powers of sin and death, and now he reigns at the right hand of the Father. And that's what we remember now. And as always, if you're new here, you feel free to join us at the Lord's Supper, but you don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you don't have to. And then as always, as we sing and as we remember Jesus, I'd love to pray for you. I'll be right back there in that corner. Gary will be back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. If there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Jesus took on the sins of the world. He bore the wrath of God. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we must never forget that because of Jesus' faithfulness, there is no limit to the mercy of God. Nobody, no matter how it looks like they have fallen, is beyond the pale of grace. And so we always pray, and Jesus continues to intercede. And it's him we remember now. Would you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we read these stories of Israel, and we're reminded of our own story, of our own running from you and your patience with us. And we see that nowhere more clearly than at the cross. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for pursuing us. We thank you for your mercy and for the hope that we have because of Jesus and because of his resurrection from the dead. We thank you also for this example of Moses and just his modeling of a commitment to his people. He never gave up on him. And his commitment cost him something. And I just pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how to love people best. You'd give us the patience to never give up. But you would also remind us that that we can't save people. That's something that only you can do. And I know each and every person in this room here has someone that they're thinking of about this. And I lift those people up, Father. We confess that the gospel has power, that your Spirit brings people back to you. And we just ask that for our loved ones and for our world. And we know that this can only happen because of Jesus. And it's him we remember, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.